Before the message today, on this July 3rd, year of our Lord 2022, I suppose I'd be somewhat remiss if I didn't at least make mention of the fact that tomorrow, July 4th, is the day America will celebrate 246 years of independence from Great Britain. And tomorrow, or for some today, even as Americans celebrate their holiday with picnics and fireworks and sing their national anthem, along with God Bless America, and they sing, "I'm proud to be an American where the people once were free," you know how it goes? Even as Americans celebrate what they foolishly think is freedom, even while they, in fact, serve as indentured servants of the state, and even as they even more foolishly dare to think of and call this land of America as God's country, when no nation on earth is in more a state of outright rebellion against God as this nation is. And they celebrate also even as the American empire continues to wage its proxy war against Russia using Ukraine and its people as its pawn, pushing the world ever closer to the brink of nuclear war. The war in Ukraine is the direct result of America's and its puppet NATO's refusal to accept Russia's very reasonable demands last December that it not allow Ukraine to join NATO and that it pull its nuclear weapons away from Russia's borders, meaning out of former Soviet republics that have since joined NATO. Now this past week, the stumbling, bumbling, and stammering Joe Biden and his NATO buddies went a step further to provoke Russia by inviting formerly neutral nations, Sweden and Finland, to join NATO. They invited this week. And also announcing the biggest European military buildup in 30 years. As a result of which, now Russia is moving nuclear missiles right up against, right to the very long border it shares with Finland. And this past week, even as Joe Biden was meeting in Madrid, Spain, with leaders of 30 NATO member nations, the Russian space, I don't know if you guys heard this, the Russian space agency Roscosmos and his press agency publicly released satellite reconnaissance photos of six of Russia's targets in the event of nuclear war, along with their GPS targeting coordinates. Do you guys see that? These photos that they released?
No.
Okay. Yeah, they released. Of course, you're not getting this on American media. Six photos, along with their GPS coordinates. And the press agency said that while officials from 30 alliance member nations are debating NATO's strategic concept through 2030, Roscosmos is releasing satellite pictures of the summit location in those same decision centers backing Ukrainian nationalists. Two of the six photos were targeting Washington, D.C., one at the Pentagon and one at the White House, actually in the Washington Mall. The other four targets include the British Ministry of Defense in London, Berlin's Reichstag and Federal Chancellery, the French Military Command Building in Paris, and Madrid's Congress Center, which is where they hosted the NATO summit. According to one article, this is out of War News 24/7, which is a Greek publication, quote, "Moscow is openly threatening the West in the run-up to the NATO summit in Madrid. Russia's space agency Roscosmos has released satellite images as well as coordinates of Western decision centers, including the Pentagon and the NATO summit in Madrid, quote, for better or for worse. Roscosmos writes that the NATO summit, Western countries will declare Russia their worst enemy, while representatives of 30 alliance NATO countries, as well as partners and candidate countries, will work on the alliance strategic idea until 2030. Roscosmos publishes satellite images of the summit site and those of the centers of decision makers. At the same time, Roscosmos said, we will give the coordinates of the objects just in case, the authors of the published post added. I guess that's just in case anyone missed the message that is being sent, which is that you people are pushing the world ever closer to the brink of World War III, nuclear World War III. There are many other events taking place we could talk about, but I'm short of time. That makes my point today. So go ahead and celebrate America. I believe Judgment Day is coming for America. And your time of celebration may well be short-lived. It's hard to say how many more July 4ths will be celebrated in this land. But in regard to America's Declaration of Independence, signed 246 years ago, as will soon become clear, the message today, actually on the biblical marriage covenant, will actually underscore the need for us as Christians just as the American colonies declared their independence from Britain 246 years ago, we today have to say we must obey God rather than men to declare our independence and our separation from what America has now become, from the American empire and from the wicked antichrist American culture around us, and thereby to come out of Babylon as we're directed to do in Revelation 18:4. And so then, on to bigger and better things for today. Let's turn our Bibles to Matthew chapter 19 for today, back to Matthew chapter 19. Today I'm returning to part 3 of our sermon series on biblical courtship and marriage, in particular on the sanctity and on the inviolability of the marriage covenant as our Lord designed it, and as he still demands, by the way, that we are to adhere to. I need to state up front that what I'm teaching in this message series will, by its very nature, it will separate true Christians from false. I'm well aware that what I'm teaching here will be seen by every non-Christian and also, sadly, by most professing Christians as well. In other words, make-believers who call themselves Christians but don't really care about doing things God's way will see what I'm teaching here as ancient or even Neanderthal-type Stone Age technology or perhaps even hyper-fundamental extremism. But much to the contrary, what I'm teaching today, for true Christians and for teenagers especially, for teenage Christians especially, who want to honor the Lord with their lives, who want to have a happy, fulfilling marriage one day, and who want to be blessed in this life rather than to be cursed, what we are studying here is actually as timely and relevant and crucial for Christians in this hour to grasp, I believe, as any topic we can discuss. In parts 1 and 2, we compared the typical worldly practice of dating, which prepares young people far more for divorce than for marriage, and that leads directly and very quickly to premarital sex, to unwanted teen pregnancy, to the high abortion rate that we see in this nation, and the very high rate of failed marriages that end in divorce. We compared that to the biblical Christian practice of courtship that should precede every marriage, as a time for testing and for proving that a couple is suitable for marriage, and also for the male suitor to be accepted by and into the bride's family, especially by the bride's father. In part 1, we focused on the many dangers and the long-term consequences of worldly dating, which we defined as any circumstance where an unmarried boy and girl or man and woman are attracted to each other, are alone together, and therefore have both the temptation and the opportunity to engage in sexual contact. Whether that circumstance is in a car, in a room alone together, in a movie theater, or at any other private place of opportunity. And then we also define sexual contact, again, to include kissing and even holding hands. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 7, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. The reason it's good, again, one more time, for a man not to touch a woman, is because even so much as just a mere touch can be either intended or received as a sexual advance that can provoke sexual passion and desire. So after defining those terms, we then covered 10 dangers of modern dating as it is practiced in our culture. And then I made the very important point that biblical courtship is not intended to be a replacement or an alternative to teenage dating. In other words, it is not something that teenagers do instead of dating. Biblical courtship is something that more mature adults who are ready for marriage do in preparation for marriage. And aside, again, from rare exceptions to that rule, the teenage years, again, are not suitable for either the foolishness and the dangers of casual dating or for the intensity of a serious courtship in preparation for marriage. Teen years are not the time for physical contact with or for building exclusive relationships with members of the opposite sex, period. Yeah. We then talked about what the teenage years are for. And they are a time for sexual purity, for every young man or young woman to value and protect their own virginity. Along these lines, we also looked at God's law against fornication or premarital sex back in Deuteronomy chapter 22, where we saw that if it was discovered that a young woman was not a virgin on the day she was married, in other words, that she had engaged in premarital sex, as the law puts it, she had played the whore in her father's house, she was then to be stoned to death. God says that the evil may be put away from among you, the law says there. That's a hard law, to be sure. But it emphasizes and it drives home the great importance that God places on young people, both valuing and guarding their virginity until they are properly married. Teen years are primarily a time for preparation, time to focus on education and preparing for one's ultimate calling and vocation in life. They're time for proper friendships, not for building exclusive relationships or possessive relationships with the opposite sex. He said they're a time for focusing on serving the Lord while you're still free to do so without the distraction of providing for a wife or a family. Great time to serve the Lord, teen years. They're also a time, as we discussed, for continued submission to parental authority and also for prayer and spiritual warfare. Praying, both the teen and the parent, for God's power to defeat temptation and to flee youthful lust, as we're all commanded to do, and also for God, pray for God to send the right marriage partner at the right time. Then in part two, we cover the purpose, the crucial importance, and the mechanics of biblical courtship in preparation for marriage. We talk about the importance of the dowry in the Bible and how that translates in our society today to every young man's responsibility to be preparing himself to provide for his future wife and family, and also for every young woman to prepare herself to bring value to the marriage as well. And then we covered some instructions, some of the do's and don'ts of proper Christian courtship, all of which are designed to enable and to assist young people in fleeing youthful lust, as we are commanded in 2 Timothy 2:22, and in maintaining their sexual purity until marriage. That's what the biblical courtship model is designed to do. To help them to properly get to know their potential future partner before they marry them. To learn to pray together and to share common goals and aspirations. And to properly prepare themselves to build a lifelong happy marriage. That's what courtship is for. I would strongly urge all who missed last week's message to review it online. And so for today, we're going to move past the preparation stage and we're going to come finally to the marriage covenant itself. And once again, coming to this subject, what I'm teaching today is again setting a very high bar that will again separate true Christians from false. That was true of biblical courtship we covered last week, and especially true of the biblical marriage covenant itself that we're getting into today. And in fact, in addition to going against the grain of what are now well-established social norms in our culture, the reason that most professing Christians, in other words, again, those who call themselves Christian but don't really give a rip about doing things God's way, the reason they will outright reject this message and the entire notion of covenant marriage, just as they also reject altogether the whole notion of Christ's exclusive lordship over his churches. And so they marry their so-called churches to the state. The reason they do that is because in this so-called land of the free, which they foolishly want to keep believing is God's country, the biblical marriage covenant has been literally outlawed. The biblical marriage covenant has been literally outlawed. That's true now in Florida, and it's true in most other states as well, which therefore requires Christians who determine to do things God's way to do exactly as Peter and John say in Acts 5:29, where they said, "We must obey God rather than men." And that's why this message separates the true Christians from the false. That finally brings us back now to Matthew 19. Matthew chapter 19, we're reading verse 3. Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him and saying unto him, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" Again, our modern culture today answers that question in the affirmative, saying, yes, a man can divorce his wife on a whim, on no fault grounds, for any reason or for no reason at all, whether she's been faithful to him or not. And again, that's because our modern culture has made a mockery of the entire institution of marriage itself. But in answering the question here, the Lord Jesus instead affirms and confirms the sanctity and the inviolability of marriage as God designed it. Verse 4, and he answered and said unto them, "Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female?" Again, he didn't unite two males or two females together, did he? Verse 5, and said, "For this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh." Haven't you read that? He said, "Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Repeating as stated in part one of the series, and saying to the Pharisees, what therefore God has joined together, let man not put asunder. Jesus is saying that the same God that made Eve for Adam still today puts husbands and wives together. He still does that today. It is God who joins a man and woman together to form the marriage relationship. And teenagers, along with their parents, therefore, need to be fervently praying for God to provide them the right Christian partner to marry one day. Christian marriages have historically been performed in the church rather than at the courthouse. They have been performed in the church where the man and the woman make solemn vows to each other before God and in the presence and witness of his church. It is a sacred three-way covenant between the man, the woman, and God, who is also a party to that covenant. And who therefore, because God is a party to that covenant, he has every right to make the decree as laid down in the law of Moses, even in the Ten Commandments engraven in stone, in Exodus 20, verse 14, thou shalt not commit adultery. He has every right to decree that. God hates adultery because it destroys the family. It's the murder of the family. That's God's law because it's God that joins men and women together in marriage, and that is his jurisdiction. The biblical marriage covenant is first and foremost a three-way covenant between the Lord and the man and the woman, and the Lord himself is a party to it. However, it again was never intended to be a four-way covenant that also includes the state as a party to the covenant. God did not intend it to be that way. But as soon as a couple goes down to the courthouse to ask for a marriage license, by that very act, they voluntarily bring the state into that covenant, giving the state jurisdiction over their marriage and their children. And that, may I say, is precisely why Hillary Clinton's crowd and this wicked culture, acting through its various state governments, government proxies, has a legal right to say your children belong to us. It takes a village, says Hillary Clinton, and we can come take our children out of your home if you don't school them the way we want you to or the way we think you should. The state has no business and no lawful right asserting itself into the marriage covenant, the marriage business, or pretending to join a man and woman together. The state has no right asserting itself into that marriage business. That's God's role.
Amen.
The state has no right to redefine marriage as God has defined it as the lifetime inviolable union between one man and one woman, or to dare enact wicked as hell, antichrist laws allowing for same-sex marriage. The state has no right to do that. And further, the state has no right to enact no-fault divorce laws whereby a man or a woman can divorce their spouse on a whim, as the Pharisees understood and asked Jesus about Matthew 19:3. The state has no right allowing one disgruntled marriage partner to put asunder what God has joined together. And beyond that, then, no man, no woman needs a license or permission from the state to do what God commands us to do, which, as yet, unrescinded command to this day is to be fruitful and multiply, and that is only to be done under the bond of marriage.
That's right.
That's God's command. And to seek such permission from the state to do what God commands, again, is to elevate the state to a higher position of authority than God himself, which at its core is idolatrous. Jesus said in verse 6, wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. This in essence and in fact is what that verse means. It's God that joins man together, not the state. But how many preachers are preaching this truth today? And how many Christians today can bear to hear it? Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians 11. I want to point out that this whole issue of covenant marriage is very similar to, and actually, in fact, is directly related to the issue of Christ's lordship over his churches. Two are tied together. 2 Corinthians 11. Paul wrote as follows, the church at Corinth. in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. Of course, Paul planted that church. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. He's giving this picture of the church there as a bride. He's presenting as a chaste virgin to Christ, the groom. But I fear, Paul says, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, Adam's bride, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. The church is referred to here and elsewhere as Christ's bride and is supposed to be married to the Lord Jesus alone, is it not? But today, as in many former ages, the churches have indeed been beguiled by the serpent, as with Eve, and now today through the legal process of reorganizing the churches as fictitious corporations created by the state, which they do in order to get bank accounts, to hold property, to conduct business and commerce, and then also to obtain something they never needed in the first place, which is a tax exemption from their new master and Lord, the Internal Revenue Service. They have married their churches to the state rather than to the Lord Jesus. In essence, they have indeed committed spiritual adultery, actually, refusing all the while to see how wicked and idolatrous an act that this is in and of itself. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. This issue of covenant marriage is, again, much the same and is directly related to the issue of Christ's headship over his church. Paul says that here in Ephesians 5, verse 25. We read, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church. By the way, we made that point last time that we're not to marry the one that we love. We are to love the one that we marry. Amen. Sacrificially, unconditionally. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church. That's his bride, by the way, and gave himself for it. Paul's making that, drawing that picture here. That he might sanctify it, the church, with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Paul says here, in essence, that the marriage union between a man and a woman is in fact a picture of Christ's relationship to his church, and vice versa. So Paul says in verse 28, So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. He does that the way Christ loves his church, is what Paul's saying here. Verse 29, For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord, the church, his bride. We're to treat our brides the way Christ treats his. Verse 34, we, Christ's church, talking to the church here, for we, the church, are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. We've been united with him just as a husband and wife are united together. That's what he's saying here. The marriage union between a man and a woman is a picture of Christ's relationship to his church and vice versa. And then, just as Jesus did in Matthew 19, verse 6, Paul quotes here from Genesis chapter 2. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they too shall be one flesh. And then he says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. These issues are inseparable. Christ's relationship to his church and our relationship, my relationship to my bride is the same picture. Verse 33, nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Wives need to see that they reverence and respect their husbands. The state has no business and no lawful right asserting itself into the marriage business or pretending to join a man and a woman together. That is God's role. And therefore, a couple who desire to be married today biblically will have to say, with Peter and John, we must obey God rather than men. And so, by the way, will every pastor who presides over such a marriage ceremony. This is how state law reads in Florida. Florida Statute 741.07. Persons authorized to solemnize matrimony. 1. All regularly ordained ministers of the gospel or elders in communion with some church or other ordained clergy, and all judicial officers, including retired judicial officers, clerks of the circuit courts, notaries of public of the state, may solemnize the rites of matrimonial contract under regulations prescribed by law, not the Bible. Nothing in this section shall make invalid a marriage which was solemnized by any member of the clergy. That's not me, I'm not clergy. Or as otherwise provided by law prior to July 1, 1978, which I presume is when they enacted this section. And then statute 741.08, Florida statute, says the title of statute is marriage not to be solemnized without a license. Quote, before any of the persons named in section 741.07, I just read, shall solemnize any marriage, he or she shall require of the parties a marriage license issued according to the requirements of section 741.01, and within 10 days after solemnizing the marriage, he or she shall make a certificate thereof on the license and shall transmit the same to the office of the county court judge or clerk of the circuit court from which it issued. That's state law. There are similar statutes, of course, in all 50 states. Brother Will sent me a copy of the marriage laws that he researched in Oklahoma. Oklahoma statute, section 43-4, license required. No person shall enter into or contract the marriage relation, nor shall any person perform or solemnize the ceremony of any marriage in this state without a license first being issued by the judge or clerk of the district court or some county in this state authorizing the marriage between the persons named in such license, etc., etc. This is where the rubber meets the road. This is why this message is going to separate those who want to hear the Word of God and those that don't. My determination, and by the way, I am not at all alone in this, as there are other preachers who agree with me on this point, which is that these Florida and Oklahoma statutes and all similar laws in all the states are in direct violation of the Bible and therefore must be disregarded by those who want to be faithful to God's design for marriage. That's my determination, along with many other preachers. And I may be putting a target on my back by posting this message online, but that won't be the first time. 99% of the preachers in this land today say we have to obey Romans 13. We got to do whatever the government says. Failing to grasp what is actually being taught in that scripture. They have no idea what it means. And never giving a second thought to the idolatry that they practice by elevating the state to a higher authority than the Lord Jesus. And so while they say we have to obey our Lord the state and will therefore refuse to marry a couple unless they have a marriage license from the state, that's what they say, I, along with others who went before me, take the position that we must obey God rather than men. Amen. And that, by the way, is how we also obey Romans 13, which I'm not going to get into today, by obeying God rather than men. And therefore, my position is that I will not marry couples together who do have a marriage license from the state. Restate that. I will not marry a couple together who do have a marriage license from the state. I compromised. I made that mistake once. The marriage ended in failure, and I'll not do it again. So I know what I'm preaching today is a hard truth. But it is way past time for Christians to wake up from their anesthetic and realize that the Lord Jesus meant what he said in John 15:19, where he said, if ye were of this world, the world will love his own. But because ye are not of the world, and I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. He said, remember the word I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will persecute you also. They will also persecute you. The Apostle Paul also knew that very well, and he meant it when he said in 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That's not just a verse in the Bible. That's a true statement. I mean, I say that's still true today. If we aren't being persecuted in some way today, it's more than likely the case because we're not living godly enough in Christ Jesus. And that all too often is because we're afraid to pay the price. Most notably, however, Paul also wrote these words in the very next verse. He said, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. As mentioned, I'm not alone in taking this stand. This was a very dogmatic position of my mentor and dear friend, Dr. Greg Dixon, who recommended me to the former pastor of this church to succeed him, where he had to step down in 2008. This is also the position of a mutual friend that we both had in Dr. Don Boyce, who many have heard of. He's preached at our church before a couple times. About 7 years ago, Brother Don posted a series of very enlightening articles on this subject. I want to quote briefly from just a couple of his articles on the subject, briefly. His first article in the series was titled, Pastors Refuse to Sign State-Issued Marriage Licenses, State-Issued Marriage Certificates, posted by Don Boyce on June 24, 2015. Don writes, The Bible teaches that marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge, Hebrews 13:14. That verse is true whether it's believed or not. Marriage is God's business. It was taken over by the state with the consent of pastors. However, the state should have nothing to do with marriage. Nothing, writes Don. Hundreds of pastors, he writes, are refusing to sign state-issued marriage certificates. In the Garden of Eden, God set the pattern for all future marriages with one man and one woman constituting a family. A God-approved marriage is publicly declared heterosexual, monogamous, physical, and permanent. Amen. After God established marriage, man's wicked heart soon twisted God's plan when Lamech, who became a murderer, took two wives, and marriage has been going downhill ever since. I thought only a few of my fellow preachers believed that marriage was a family affair without any involvement of the government, but I was wrong. It says, according to Lifeway Research, 1 in 4 U.S. pastors think it is wrong for them to sign a state marriage certificate. I don't know if it's that high or not. This is back 7 years ago. Moreover, a prominent conservative but unofficial Catholic magazine, First Things, takes a position and more than 400 pastors and laypersons have signed a pledge to no longer serve as agents of the state in marriage. Ministers who have taken the pledge are Roman Catholic, Baptist, Church of God, Episcopal, etc., etc. Here it says they will no longer sign state marriage certificates, but will recommend that couples have two marriages, a civil ceremony as well as a religious ceremony, he says. So that's where most of those guys are going. He says, conversely, I think preachers need to tell the state that a church wedding is sufficient with no state permission required and no civil ceremony if required. And by the way, the fact of the matter is no ceremony is required at all. There's no ceremony required in the Bible. He says, most pastors end a wedding ceremony by saying, and this is true, by the power vested in me by the state, I now pronounce you man and wife.
Yes.
Wait a minute,
yes.
Writes Don. How can that be justified from Scripture?
Yes.
Does a preacher teach a class, preach a sermon, or counsel a family or anything else by powers vested in by the state? According to the American Jurisprudence Encyclopedia, a pastor performing a wedding, quote, is a public civil officer. Really? Not at all to be distinguished from a judge or of the superior court. That's American Jurisprudence Encyclopedia. He said, that makes us pastors tools of the state. And how many pastors today are exactly that?
Yes.
State preachers, tools of the state.
Right.
He said, what if a state decided that there were too many fundamentalists and evangelicals running around and wanted to thin them out by forbidding them marriage licenses? Would any preacher in America be willing to obey that law? Well, I can't marry you. They won't give me a license. Sorry. He said, only the weakest preachers would comply. There's far too many weak preachers that would comply. He says, real men of God would tell authorities to go back to the state house and continue to do their thing, but leave the church house alone. Such preachers would continue to marry their young couples in defiance of such oppressive laws. To that statement, I issue a hearty amen. Brother Don.
Amen.
That article continues. I want to cut out, though, and quote another brief excerpt from Brother Don's sixth article in the series, which covers the history of marriage licenses in America. I want to read a brief section of this, posted by Brother Don on July 6, 2015. Quote, marriage is a right, not a privilege granted by the state. At state-approved weddings, you have the bride and the groom, but also have the state as a partner to the contract. The state gives permission to marry because you ask for that permission. Exactly. The state gives permission to marry because you ask for that position, for that permission. So don't ask, Don says. You don't need the state's permission to do what is a God-ordained right. Amen.
Amen.
If the state forbade you to marry, you would disobey as principled people did in the past. You have a birth certificate because you were born, a death certificate because you died, and a marriage certificate because you are married. You didn't ask to be born or to die and should not ask any government or church to be married. The road to family control by the state started rather early in America with Virginia's first legal code, consisting of the laws divine, moral, and martial, enacted in 1610 by Sir Thomas Dale. It says, in this code, Virginia's Anglican ministers were required to record all christenings, marriages, and burials they performed. parenthesis, government has no authority to require a preacher to do anything regarding his ministry, end parenthesis, and amen. In 1631, the Virginia House of Burgesses created marriage licenses, tightening the knot around the neck of families. Now, through the centuries, marriage was changed from being a family affair to having churches and the government as permission givers. A license is, quote, permission by competent authority to do that which otherwise would be illegal, a trespass, or a tort, end quote. According to Black's Law Dictionary, 5th edition, a marriage license is, quote, a license or permission granted by public authority to persons who intend to intermarry, usually addressed to the minister or magistrate, who is to perform the ceremony. So at that time, Don writes still, an interracial couple had to get permission not from their parents or the church to get married, but from the state. Why? People had been marrying since the beginning of time without any government involvement, but now a couple must get legal permission. Therefore, the state began to issue a license permitting one to do that which would normally not could not do, because many U.S. colonies in the late 1600s prohibited marriage between whites and blacks, Indians, Asians, etc. So the marriage license began as a license for interracial marriage in America. When a slave boy got permission from the master to marry a slave girl, the offspring from the marriage belonged to the master and became part of his assets or chattel property. Some states take that same approach today. After all, they give the license, so any issue of a marriage is state-owned. Therefore, the state assumes the authority to force children to have shots, attend school, etc. He says, in the mid-1800s in the United States, common law marriages were valid, but thereafter some states began to invalidate such marriages. Common law marriages were recognized as legitimate, even though there was no license permitting the marriage. 11 states still recognize such marriages. That was in 2015. He says, in 1923, the federal government established, quote, the Uniform Marriage and Marriage License Act, and they later established the Uniform Marriage and Divorce Act. By 1929, every state in the Union had adopted marriage license laws. Politicians love power. One more paragraph. He said, the state was now in control of marriage and had become the master, or is that the monster? Let's get all government out of all Christian marriages, since it's a God-given, unalienable right of man to marry a wife and bear children. And no authority on earth has the right to supersede that right or to regulate it. And again, I say amen to Brother Don Boy's conclusion there. Just like the slave owners in antebellum America, the government today wants to license and regulate marriage because it wants to control families and claim ownership of the product of that marriage, that being the children. Christians have to stand up to the state and say, no way. You do not control or regulate our families or our right to obey God and raise a family.
Amen.
No right to do that. I don't have time today to get into all the nuts and bolts of covenant marriage. I do want to add that for Christians who determine to honor the Lord by keeping the state out of their marriage, and because in so doing, such things as common property rights, child custody, dissolution of the marriage, etc., will not be regulated under state law. Therefore, if you want to do this, it is imperative that such couples execute a written marriage covenant covering all of those bases and have it witnessed as a legal document. I'm short on time, and that's all I'm going to say about the actual covenant for today. But I would discuss it in depth, of course, with those who qualify and are in need of executing the same. But that today is an introduction, anyway, to biblical covenant marriage. Jesus said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall be joined and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore there are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Today's Antichrist congregation of the dead. In other words, America's pro-abortion, pro-queer, pro-sodomite, LGBTQ death culture absolutely hate the entire concept of biblical marriage. And they want to put it all asunder. In fact, they want to blow it asunder into bits along with the family unit as God designed it.
Right.
As a result of the recent U.S. Supreme Court decision in Dobbs versus Jackson Women's Health Organization, which overturned the infamous Roe versus Wade decision, the baby killers are now organized and out on the streets in most American cities. As they were out down in Inverness yesterday holding up their signs and demanding their so-called right to murder their own children. And of course, despite the mad, lunatic ravings of Joe Biden, Nancy Pelosi, and their cohorts in the Congregation of the Dead, the Supreme Court's decision in Dobbs was actually extremely scholarly, well-reasoned, and well-stated from a constitutional perspective. As released, including concurring and dissenting opinions, it's a 215-page decision, about half that when you copy and paste it to an 8.5 by 11 Word document. I was going to read a few paragraphs out of this decision. I think I'll hold off on that. It really is a good decision, but I'll skip the quote. It's getting long. Ultimately, the decision does indeed directly overrule Roe versus Wade. It says that point blank in Alito's decision, which many hail as a great victory. The decision is good in that it does uphold the Constitution and it removes the issue of abortion from federal jurisdiction where it never belonged in the first place. But then it delegates or redelegates that issue back to the states to deal with, causing the baby killers now to organize locally and to take to the streets in thousands of courthouse squares and town centers across America with their signs and their screams, demanding their right to murder their babies be upheld. But as for us, and as America goes out tomorrow to celebrate its Declaration of Independence from God and from His laws, we need to declare our independence and our separation from what America has now become, from the American empire and from the wicked Antichrist American culture around us. And again, thereby to come out of Babylon, as directed in Revelation 18:4. We need to say we will obey God rather than men, whatever the cost. In this Antichrist culture that says if it feels good, do it, Christian teenagers today need to determine to commit themselves, to respect their future marriage partner, and to respect the Lord Jesus Christ who died for them enough to save themselves for the kind of marriage that God can bless.
Amen.
To maintain their sexual purity until that day. In the meantime, to treat their friends of the opposite sex as brothers or sisters in Christ who also need to save themselves for that same kind of marriage. And I believe that those who are on the Lord's side, we'll sing in a moment, will do precisely that. There's much more I could wanted to squeeze in this message. I'm opening the topic for today. I may come back to it. But with that, we'll bring the message to a close. Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you for your word, for what it teaches us. Help us to see what it says. Lord, open blind eyes in this nation. Open blind eyes among those who call themselves Baptists, but who have subjected their churches and their people to the tyranny of the state. Help us each to see these things, Lord, and help us to not only to see them, but to be willing to suffer for your name, if that's what it takes. We love you and we do praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Hymn 372, who is on the Lord's side?